Please open God's Word to Micah 6. Micah chapter 6. We'll read and consider verses 1 to 8 this afternoon. Quite, I think, familiar with verse 8. It's good to see that in context. That's what we'll be considering. Hear now the word of the Lord, Micah chapter 6. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Testify against me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Well, this afternoon, brothers and sisters, we go to court. Now, courtrooms and movies and TV shows are often places for great drama. We get a lot of great movie quotes and lines that we can think of that come because of these great dramatic courtroom scenes. And still, even in real life today, if cameras and video cameras are allowed, you can catch the drama of a court case, or you have this very skilled artists who they can't. If there's no photos, no cameras allowed at all. Who draw and they try to catch the drama of the moment as they draw a sketch, and that is hoping there to appear in the paper, appear online, and to capture what's going on in this court case. Well, here we come to a dramatic writing, a dramatic prophecy of the prophet Micah, a dramatic encounter between God's people and God, as God brings a lawsuit against them. He brings them to court to accuse them of their forsaking him, to accuse them of what they had done, how they had forgotten him, how they had forgotten who their God is, how they had forgotten their covenant relationship with God, how they had forgotten what God, the mighty acts God had done to save them and preserve them, and how they had forgotten what it is that they were to do with their lives, how it is they were to love and serve him. And they were guilty as charged. What do you think would happen if God were to sue us today? Where do you think we would end up? Do you think God would have a case? Do you think God would have enough evidence? Do you think God would be able to sustain a lawsuit? Would it be tossed out as frivolous? Would it be thrown out of court? Now, when we think of God in the courtroom, so often we're the ones who want to take God to court. So often we're the ones who want to accuse God. God, you're unrighteous toward me. You haven't treated me how you ought to treat me. You haven't answered my prayers fast enough or in the way I want you to answer them. We often think we can accuse God, but that is completely unrighteous. We have no standing to God. We are not a jury of his peers to be able to stand in judgment over God. And I bring the accusation, and you got a dozen of you who stand to the side and nod your heads and say, yeah, you know, God, he just doesn't get it. He doesn't meet our standards. No, that's not how it works. God brings us to court. And do you remember his acts to save you? His mighty acts. We're going to find out not just what he did yesterday, but what he's done in history that are not just what he did for our ancestors, but what he does and has done with you in mind, for you as his people today. Do you remember how he has made a relationship with you by sending his son to die, to shed his blood, and to give his life for you? Or do you and I forget? Are we forgetting that? Are we putting it out of our minds? Do we say, yeah, but, yeah, there's over that. We'll put that over there, and the things we already know all about, and we'll forget about that, ignore that, think it's irrelevant to the case. What would the verdict of God be if he were to bring us to court? Well, we go to court with God today. Micah is a prophet who prophesied to the southern kingdom, to the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, and called them to repentance because God was going to bring the judgments against them, the judgment of Babylon. Micah is a prophet divided into three sections, three cycles of the warnings of God's judgment, and concluding with the restoration God would promise, chapters 1 and 2, and 3 to 5, and now 6 and 7, where this last section begins here in chapter 6, and it goes from the accusations of God to his wonderful, amazing, judicial promise of pardon at the end of chapter 7. But already as we consider this word, and as we're even in court here, we already know that because of who our God is, judgment is not the final word for those who turn and repent and believe on him. Mercy is. God comes to warn us, to call us to find mercy from him. He is a just judge, and he is a merciful judge, and he is so gracious to forgive. So this is not a word of saying it's all over. There's no hope. No, this is a word that says, hear, listen, and turn. That's why each section of Micah begins with the command to hear. Hear now. Pay attention. God gave this not in the middle of the judgment, but before the judgment to call his people to repentance. So we're going to consider these first 8 verses that the Lord's covenant lawsuit reveals his righteous acts for his people and his righteous requirements from them. The Lord's covenant lawsuit reveals his righteous acts for his people and his righteous requirements from them. So we're going to consider first the Lord's covenant lawsuit in verses 1 and 2, then the Lord's righteous acts in verses 3 to 5, and then the Lord's righteous requirements in verses 6 to 8. Well, God here begins with this call to hear. And actually, he's setting up Micah, as it were, to be his prosecutor, to bring the case, to bring the charges against God's people. And that's who he's addressing with this hear. He's calling Micah to bring the word of the Lord to God's people. And it's the reason I call this is a covenant lawsuit or in court is because the language that God uses is Old Testament legal jargon. It's, as you might, some of your translations might say, you know, plead your case and say the Lord has a complaint, or in some translations, the Lord has an indictment. I mean, that's common legal language today. Someone brings an indictment, brings charges against somebody, and goes to court to have them weighed in the balance and determine whether someone's guilty or innocent, whether they should be acquitted or sentenced. And so Micah here is being set up by God as the prosecutor, by the Lord himself, and is calling creation itself to bear witness to what God has to say to his people. Plead your case before the mountains, let the hills hear your voice. You can go to Deuteronomy 32, you can find different places in the Old Testament where the creation, that which has been there from the beginning, that which obviously figuratively, as it were, has heard everything God has ever said and knows the ways of the Lord from the very beginning, can testify, stand up as witnesses to say the Lord is righteous in his judgments. The people Micah was talking to weren't literally there at Sinai. Their ancestors were. But yet God is saying this still applies to you in the mountains. The creation has heard these words. They've been passed down. They heard them firsthand. Now it's being passed down to you. This is still the standard by which you will be judged. The fact that God wants to bring the fact that God comes through Micah and says that I have a complaint against you and that he's going to contend with Israel ought to make his people tremble. Because they had been brought into a relationship with God. They had been brought into a relationship where God said, I will be your God, you will be my people, I'll be in your midst, you must walk in my ways. There were promises and blessings that were offered to them, but there were also requirements and curses if they were to rebel against God, if they were to reject God, and they knew. Micah wasn't coming to them to say, hey, thumbs up, you're doing a great job, that's why God wants to bring you to court. No, he's saying, God's bringing you to court because he's got a charge against you. You've not been faithful to him. You are You are bringing upon yourself the curses of the covenant, losing the protection of God, and you're going to be cast out of the land God has given you. You've been unfaithful. That's why they ought to tremble. It's like someone who knows very well they've committed the crime they've been arrested for. And though it's not yet been proven in court, yet in their own hearts, they already know, well, this is either I got to lie my way out of this, or this is where it's going down, that I'm caught. And I need to, they ought to tremble. God says that he will contend with Israel. He will bring that, he'll come to them. And he's gonna confront them with this. Not that they're on equal footing. Not that God's kind of saying, hey, you know, we'll just test this out. I'm God, you're my people, we're kind of equals. But rather what this means when God's going to contend with Israel is he will determine what is right for himself, as one commentator puts it. He's going to get to the bottom of their rebellion, and he is going to show himself to be righteous in every one of his acts. Righteous in every one of his accusations as well. The Lord's covenant lawsuit reveals his righteous acts for his people and his righteous requirements from them. That's what God's going to do as he contends with Israel. And as Micah begins his prosecuting work. And as Micah begins, the Lord is the first witness to testify, the first one to the witness stand. And we find that in verses 3 to 5, the Lord's righteous acts. The Lord challenges them as he comes to the witness stand. In verse 3, O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. This is pleading. He's pleading with his people. It's done out of love. He wants to hear what they have to say and what their reasons are. As Dale Ralph Davis puts it, this is not so much accusing them as appealing to them. What have I done to you that has brought out your rebellion like this? What have I done to you that you are now seeking hope and love and provisions and everything elsewhere, where you've left me and gone to look somewhere else? What have I done that would cause you to say, you know what, the Lord's just not doing it anymore? How have I been unfaithful to you? What have I done? Has serving me become such a burden to you that you need to go find someone else? Go find an easier God to serve. Am I so unreasonable with my requirements that you're just going to leave off? You see, the Lord is appealing to them. He's pleading with them. Testify. Testify against me. Tell me what it is that I have done. The Lord's not sitting there afraid that they're going to come up with any good reasons. He's confident in his own righteousness. He's confident in who he is as God. But look how he stoops down to his people. He doesn't just hit them with judgment and cast them off the face of the earth because of their unrighteousness. He stoops down to them and is patient with them and is willing, as it were, to hear them, to listen to what they have to say, and then to respond to what they say, to say, no, I've been righteous to you. And how true that is to you and me too. Even the fact that, as I talked about at the beginning, we're so quick to throw God, to come bringing a prosecution against God that is always unrighteous. But he comes to us. He calls us back from sin. He calls us to be righteous. How merciful and gracious he is, and the rash things we say, and the outbursts we can come out with. How merciful. Listen to what the Lord says. Listen to his appeal, even for your own soul this afternoon. And the Lord then recounts, as he does, the righteous acts. The righteous acts, the God that he's always been. He's no different. He's not going to change. He's not in Micah's day. You know, I was this guy to God back then, but, you know, I've kind of gotten more grumpy over the last 400 years, Israel. So maybe you've got a case. No, he's saying, look back to who I've always been for you. And when have I changed? When have I stopped being that God? And he starts to list the acts. If you were to think of the greatest story of salvation and redemption, the greatest acts of God, of course you'd think of Jesus. Of course you'd think of God sending his own Son into the world to be our Savior. Of course you'd think of the Son of God humbling himself so low to become our Savior. And that's what we ought to think of. That's the greatest act of right, the greatest righteous act of God that's ever been. But if you were to ask an Israelite in the Old Testament that, they'd think of Egypt. They think of their rescue out of Egypt, their rescue from bondage, which, of course, foreshadowed the coming of Jesus Christ, foreshadowed that rescue out of spiritual Egypt and to bring us into heaven. But for them, that was the great picture of God's mighty salvation. Not that they just rested in being brought out of Egypt, but that they could look at their God. If he saved us from Egypt, surely he could save us from anything. And so that's where God goes, and the prophets often go there. I could only mention, each time they go, they only mention an act or one or two of the righteous acts of God, and out of all the many that are there. But before we get to this, listen to what he says. He says, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. You notice this is historical. It's what God did way back then. But it's also very much present. I did this for you. I'm not saying this to you as some just generic, happen to be some generic people of God. But God is coming to each individual Israelite and he's saying, I did this for you, and I did this for you, and I did this for you. When God comes to testify to his righteous acts, he's saying, my son, my daughter, I have done this for you. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I gave you leaders. He recounts the mighty acts, the plagues, and the powerful might by which they crossed the Red Sea and the parting of the waters and the provision of manna and quails and water in the wilderness. And he's saying, does this bore you? That it's so run-of-the-mill. You know, obviously God's do those sorts of things. I can hardly remember those things anymore, God. The Philistines remembered it hundreds of years later. Rahab knew about it 50 years later and testified to it. And how do we as God's people so quickly forget the mighty acts of God's salvation? And God is saying, do you forget those things? Does it tire you out to tell your children, do you remember what God did for us so long ago? It ought not to. Notice this is the language here, I brought you up from the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage. That sounds familiar. It's probably because you read the Ten Commandments. Right, that's the preface to the Ten Commandments right there. With the Ten Commandments, which were not, hey Israel, keep all these laws perfectly, then I'll be nice to you. No, it was, hey Israel, I've saved you. Now the righteous requirement, the reasonable response should be your obedience to follow me and live according to my character. And that's what he's telling them here in Micah's day. I've saved you. And then I've given you leaders like Moses and Aaron and Miriam. You didn't have leaders. No one was leading you out of Egypt. You're suffering under Pharaoh. I gave you leaders to lead you out and to sing God's praise with you as Miriam would lead them in the praise of God. Remember those righteous acts? Do you remember them? And then I brought you into the promised land. Verse 5. Oh, remember my people. Remember. Don't forget. Remember. How what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. Do you and I realize? I don't think we do. But do we realize that how much evil God saves us from? Evil that we don't even know is going to come upon us. Evil that Satan has planned against us that God has said no to. Evil that others would love to do against his church, but God has restrained their hand. You see, when Balaam was hired by Balak to curse the people of God were he was looking down on them from a high up mountain. Balak and Balaam were looking down on them. They were like sheep in the wilderness. They had no idea who Balaam was. They had no idea who Balak, well, they might have known who Balak was because they were near his territory. But they had no idea at any given point in that day, you read Numbers 22 to 24, that, hey, there's a guy up there who is probably going to curse you. But God knew. God knew what his people were up against. God saw the evil. God knew it. God intervened. God preserved them. God protected them. And they had no clue. We know more about it than they probably did, at least initially, because they probably heard later and were testified to later. But think about how much God preserves you from. We think of the struggles we have. Imagine if God left us over and wasn't actually preserving, protecting, or using the things in our lives for our good. Does his protection weary you? Does this day-by-day care for your life as the Lord of your life? Is it something that, yeah, I know all that already. You have to stifle a yawn as you hear of it again. And then Micah says, what about from Acacia Grove to Gilgal? And Acacia Grove is another name for the place called Shittim. And if you look at Joshua 3 to 5, you find there, Acacia Grove or Shittim was the last place on the other side of the Jordan before the people entered the land. And Gilgal was the first place they came to. And as those priests stepped into the waters, leading the people with the ark, as they stepped into the waters, what happened? The waters parted. They walked through on dry ground. And after the priests left and their feet left that, the waters came crashing down. Do you remember how God stopped the waters of Jordan? Do you remember how he created a dry path for you to walk through to enter into the land? Now, you can think of Jericho. You could think of how all the kings were defeated of the Canaanites. He just goes on and on. Do you remember those things? This is what I have done for you. Are you weary of them? Have I ever been unfaithful to you? Have I ever not kept my word? Have I ever lied? Testify against me. That's something we can do as we consider this. Is there a real accusation you could bring against God? An accusation in a court case that you could say, Lord, you know, all that sounds really good, but here's actually some real accusations. Not how we might feel. Not whether or not we like what God has always done in our life. But at their actually unfaithfulness. It's actually him doing harm to us. God is coming to them with the warnings of judgment. He's saying, is that my fault? Is it because I've been unfaithful to you, or have you been unfaithful to me? Is it because I've forgotten you, or is it because you've forgotten me and have forsaken me? Testify. The Lord's covenant lawsuit reveals his righteous acts for his people and his righteous requirements from them. The Lord, in this court case, is reminding them of his righteous acts. And then he's reminding them of what he required then, how then they should live, which they had clearly also forgotten. And he's saying, basically, have I required too much of you in return? And the answer is no. No, Lord, you've been perfectly reasonable. Well, let's look at those requirements in verses 6 to 8, the Lord's righteous requirements. And we find verses 6 and 7, the confused accusations of a worshiper of God, as if a representative of the people, as it were, stands up in court and says, Lord, I have some questions for you. Well, what do you want from us? Huh, we've been trying so hard, Lord, and just nothing's enough. You're never happy with us. And he offers this kind of confused defense as if, Lord, I just don't know. He gives all these things that he thinks, Lord, what's going to make you happy? There's an exasperation here. What do you want from us? And then he suggests all these ideas that are ascending both in frustration and in value. So these, what do you want? And that's just getting more and more frustrated. You can almost hear the tone of his voice, getting more and more frustrated. Lord, with what do I come before you to worship? What's going to make you happy in my worship? And how am I going to bow myself before the high God? He's like, well, shall I come before you with burnt offerings? No, the burnt offering was the whole offering. Some of the offerings, the worshiper receives something back to eat in the presence of God. But no, the whole burnt offering was a whole consecration to God. Everything was given to God. Nothing was taken back. Those are expensive offerings because everything went. Is that what you want? Do you want burnt offerings? Not just one, not just a burnt offering. Do you want burnt offerings, plural? And do you want calves, a year old? Well, calves themselves are expensive. We're not the only thing to be offered. But then a year old calves, you could offer a calf, according to God's law, that was only after 7 days you were allowed to offer a calf. And now they're saying, look, we've got year-old calves. We've fed them, nourished them, kept them for a year. You know how expensive that is, Lord? Is that going to make you happy with us? We'll give you those year-old calves. Or maybe you want us to be like Solomon, Lord. Maybe we should bring thousands of rams to you, and maybe that will make you happy. Or maybe not just a little bit of oil, not just a liter, but rivers, 10,000 rivers of oil. That's not a measurement. That's literally torrents of oil. You're going to see the ascending value and exasperation that's coming out. Or then, worst of all, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In the Hebrew, it's even the way it's done without any connecting words. It's literally, firstborn, my transgression, fruit of my body, sin of my soul. Is that what you want, Lord? Lord, if I offered you one of my children, would that make you happy finally? Would that get you off our case? Would that buy you off enough? Would that make you turn away the judgment that's coming? They're treating God like he's a pagan deity. How many pagan deities? Like Moloch. They wanted children to be offered. They wanted child sacrifice. And here they're treating God like this. You see how far they've gone away from God, how much they've forgotten. When has God ever demanded any of this as the means by which they enter into God's favor and pleasure? They were confused by the law. And, of course, none of these things weren't even all out of the law. But they were confused, thinking it was a covenant of works, thinking, God, the only way you're going to be happy is if we appease you somehow. But they had forgotten that God had saved them in order for them to reasonably worship him, that is, to give their reasonable service to him, because he had saved them and rescued them freely by grace. By grace they had been saved, and so they needed to worship and serve God, not because it would save them, but because they were saved. Have you forgotten these things too? Are we confused too, because we kind of get frustrated and think, well, God, I can never do enough. Do we treat God like that? I tell you, if we treat God like that, it's going to lead to the same frustration and exasperation that we find in the text. What's enough, God? 5 hours of prayer? Do you want 7 hours of prayer? Do you want me to do this? No. God wants you to acknowledge him as the living and true God, the righteous God who has saved you so that you might worship him with your whole life. Yes, he specifies what he wants from you, but they're righteous requirements. And those that you who have been saved by grace can live out by grace. And so those in verse 6 and 7, we have those who have a confusion about covenant life. But then in verse 8, we have the clear covenant life. God reminding them, oh, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And he asks this question of them, though we often don't read this as a question. I find it a little bit awkward to read it as a question, but it is a question. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. What else is he requiring of you? What else has he said to you? Micah sets them straight. And how does he do that? He brings them back to the Word of God. He brings them back to the law. He brings them back to the testimonies. He brings them back to what God had told them, essentially saying to them and saying to you, you don't need to be confused. The Word of God says it clearly. If you think you have to earn God's favor and keep God's favor by your actions and that you just got to try harder tomorrow with extra offerings or what, you're confused. You need to go back to the Word. And these three statements, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God, are three that basically fulfill or summarize and equal covenant faithfulness. They are statements that together speak to being faithful to God in the covenant he has made with us. They bring us back to Sinai. They bring us back to how God had wanted his people to serve him, not rote, not merely out of routine, not merely out of just going through the motions, but he wanted them to serve him from the heart. The essence of the law in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Serve me with your heart. Give me your heart, my people. Give me your heart. Not just however we think it ought to be given to God, but according to the ways he has expounded. But he wants it from the heart. He wants you to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with him. God is the God of justice. Now, we're going to look through these. I'm just going to look through these briefly, each of them on their own. We can, and certainly so much time, you can meditate on these. You'll find this language, again, each of these individually in different places throughout the scriptures. We don't have time to spend too much time on each one other than to see them collectively, how they fit together as part of God's overall covenant or our overall covenant faithfulness to God. But when we think about them, to do justly, that the Lord is the one who does justly. The Lord is the one who is just, the one who defines justice. The irony of trying to take God to court as we do in our hearts when we don't like what he does is that we think that there's a standard of justice outside of God, that there's God and there's us and then there's justice. No, that's not how it works. God is justice. He defines justice. He's perfectly consistent in that definition, but we don't get to accuse God of being unrighteous because he is the standard of righteousness itself. He defines it, and he always lives according to his own character. He is fair. He is righteous. All that he does is righteous. All that he commands is righteous. Every law he gives you is just. And our calling then, if we're in a relationship with this God, is to be just ourselves. And how do we be just? Through grace, we keep his laws. We follow and obey him. We delight to do his will. And then we are to live and obey and honor his justice and be just in all our actions and all our activities and all our words, all your conversations, all your thoughts, all your choices. Be just. Be right. Be righteous. Compare it against the standard, not of your neighbor, but the standard of God. And not only want to receive justice, we all want people to treat us justly. We all want the guy who hit me, who drove and rear-ended me, to make sure that he gets, he pays, he does whatever he needs to do to make that right, or whatever worse situation might occur. But we need to give justice. We need to be just and show that same justice to others. God is a God who does justly, and so we ought to. God requires that of us. To be covenantally faithful to God means we too must be just, to do justice. We also must love mercy, but God, again, is the God who loves mercy. That's the Hebrew word for hesed. That's loving kindness, his steadfast love, his faithfulness, his mercy. That, in other words, that relationship that God gives to us that we don't deserve, we haven't earned, but he gives it, and he gives it, and he loves to show it. God loves to show you mercy. He loves to forgive your sins. He loves to come to you in your weakness and to receive you. He loves to receive you, to have you cast yourself upon him. See, God isn't just a God of mercy. And if that's not a just, really. God is a God of mercy, but don't think of it just as if it's just something God does. No, God loves it. God loves to show mercy. God loves to take care of his people. God is more willing to show us mercy than we are to receive it. God is more willing to show you mercy than you are willing to receive it. And we must love it too. We must love it to show that mercy, to be that, show that steadfast love, not because that I ought to love you, not because you showed me such great love today, not because you earned it from me today, but because God loved me in such a manner, and so I ought to love to show mercy and just delight in the opportunity to give, to show you love, to say, my dear brother, my dear sister, how can I help you? How can I care for you? This is the mercy we ought to love showing to our children. Yes. Oh, when we're so exasperated. You know, when we're just, or our siblings. How would they do that to me? They're not fair. They didn't do that. They broke this. Or to my boss. How dare he? He's making me work overtime. I'm not going to show him mercy. He needs to show me a little mercy. Give me a day off once in a while. No, we need to show mercy. We need to love to show mercy if we are Christians, if we are in a covenant relationship with God. We've received far more mercy than we'll ever give. We need to love to show mercy as God loves to show us mercy. And we need to be humble. God is so high above us, brothers and sisters. He's so high. That's something to think about sometimes, and then it'll give you a headache. But just to think of how high he is, how glorious he is, how lifted up he is, and how it compared to you. Because that will humble you. That will make you small. That will make you the ant. Not because God is going to crush you under his feet, but just to think of the ant who looks up at you, and now you're looking up at God and realize that the ant has less reason to be humble. There's no pride to be had in serving faithful service of God. There's no suing God. Even under heavy providences, even in the deepest times of life and the deepest seas that we are to swim through, we cannot carry ourselves through that by being proud and angry with God. We must be humble and seeking him and seeking him and seeking him. And he will care for us and he will wait upon us. He will respond to us. He will love us. You see, brothers and sisters, there's no reason for confusion about God's requirements for us to be faithful to him. There's no reason for us to look at God and say, here's all my actions this week. Does any of it make you happy? A combination of things? You going to be happy with me today? No, that's not how God, that's not the God. That you're serving a God there. You're just not serving the true God. There's no reason for confusion or how to respond. God wants your heart. He wants your life. My son, my daughter, give yourself to me. You think of a wife who's cheated on her husband and she just gets frustrated with her husband. She's like, well, what do you want? Look, I'm sorry. How can I make it up to you? What do you want from me? Do you want three more children? I'll give you three more children. You want 5 nights a week of a nice home-cooked meal? I'll give you 5 nights a week of a nice home-cooked meal. And, yeah, what do you want? And he looks at her and he says, I just want you to be faithful to the covenant we've made. I just want you to be faithful to the promises you've made to me. I just want your faithfulness. I just want you to love me as you promised you would love me. She's looking to do a bunch of things to try to make it up. And he just says, I just want your heart. See, that's even a greater sense. That's what God is coming to us. And we've been unfaithful. And we say, what do you want from us? And he says, just, I want your heart. I want that relationship with you. I want you to be faithful to the promises you made when we entered into this covenant relationship. And we're not equals here. God is far above us. And God calls you to repentance, and he calls you to a recommitment of your covenant relationship with him. And he promises everything you need in order to make, to not only to repent, but also to keep that commitment. He says, I've saved you. I've given my son for you. You know, it's interesting in this text, it says here, doesn't it? The exasperated worshiper says, do you want my firstborn? And God says, no, I'm going to give you my son. I'm going to give you my son to be your savior. You don't need to give me your son to be your savior. I'm going to give you mine. What I want from you then is, when I've saved you, is I want your heart. I want you to live for me. I don't want all your activities. You know, the Pharisees were really good at doing that, weren't they? They're very good at just throwing a bunch of activities and doing a bunch of things and just hoping and thinking and believing and teaching that that would make God happy. But what did Jesus say to them in Matthew 23? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. He wasn't saying neglect the rest of it. He's saying that those are the weightier matters, justice and mercy and faith. And when you have those right, then the other actions you take and the ways you serve God will be done from a right heart. God wants true worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. He wants you to be obedient like the obedience of Jesus Christ, who perfectly obeyed his God, who perfectly did justice, loved mercy, and walked humbly before his Father in this world. Two, how do you do that? You follow Jesus. You go to Jesus. You come to the one whom God has given so that you could live this way. It's Jesus who enables you to keep verse 8. It's Jesus who enables, who provides the grace by which you can be faithful to God. Without Jesus, you cannot live faithful. You cannot be in a covenant with God. The Lord's covenant lawsuit reveals his righteous acts for his people and his righteous requirements from them. God's people brought to court. They're guilty as charged, but God is faithful. He calls them back. He calls them to repentance. He makes the way clear for their acquittal, for their forgiveness, for their salvation. We come back to the opening question then. How would we fare if God sued us? What would the verdict of God be? Brothers and sisters, do you remember his righteous acts? Do you remember his righteous acts? You're under grace. You're not under works. The people of Israel in this day look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, but he's come. We've seen him. The Son of God has come into the world. He's brought the greatest righteous act of God into history, completed that work. The fulfillment of God's promises of grace are in him. Have you looked at God's plan? Do you remember his plan? Do you remember the blood of Jesus shed for sinners like you? We're going to come to the Lord's Supper next week. This is a good thing to meditate on this week. Because you're going to come there not strong and all healthy in yourself. You're going to come weak. You're going to come needy. And he's going to feed you and strengthen you. And you're going to recommit yourself to that relationship with him. That's part of what the Lord's Supper is. It's a covenant renewal. And we're going to say, Lord, I've been unfaithful. You've been faithful. Make me more faithful that I would serve you. Do you remember your rescue? Or do we forget it far too often, far too easily? Testify to the Lord. Come to the Lord. Not based on what you feel, but on the realities, which ought to then feed into our feelings. It's not our feelings that create realities. It's our realities. It's the reality and the truth of God's word that ought to inform what we feel. And then come to God. And then do you remember what your response ought to be? Your response of faithfulness. Is God asking too much of you? The God who saved you, is he asking too much? He who has shown justice to you, not by casting you into hell, but by saving you through the justice that has been poured out upon Christ. You have known his justice. Do you do justice? You who have known the love of God and the mercy he's shown you and the salvation he's provided, do you love mercy? You who have been humbled by God as he's brought you to see your sin, but also have seen him stoop down in the person and work of Christ to save you, do you walk humbly before him? And by the strength of Jesus and with his mercy, when you fail, do you come back? Do you repent when God confronts you? Do you come back? Can you come back and bow the knee and say, Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, I've been proud. Lord, I've been unjust. Lord, I've forgotten your mercy. Forgive me. He loves to receive you, who wants to hear you, and he will strengthen you. If you've never known the justice or the mercy or the humility of God, flee to Jesus Christ, for in Christ and at the cross is the perfect combination of the justice of God and the mercy of God and the humility of Jesus Christ to save sinners. He alone can make you faithful. Brothers and sisters, remember the righteous acts of God for you, written, your story of redemption for you, written by the blood of Jesus. And then in the power of that same Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit whom he has given to you, who lives within, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Lord, here we stand. We have nothing to testify against you, but only to testify that you are indeed the God you say you are in your word. Oh Lord, forgive us for our accusations. Make us more like Jesus. Forgive us for all of our sins and enable us to live faithfully in covenant with you, to live not confused but clearly, doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly before you. Each one of us needs this. Each one of us is in a different place right now than the other. But help us to live faithfully, that we would all walk in this way. Thank you, God, for your clear word. Thank you that you come with a message, yes, of warning, but a message of mercy and a call to repentance and a Savior to save us. We bless you in his name. Amen.